Well, I've been watching a recent BBC documentary, maybe you have been as well, all about the new Labour revolution, whether you like the politics or not. This is something all about Tony Blair and Gordon Brown and their huge impact on politics from the 1990s till 2010. And some could say beyond. They are hugely influential. And in a sense, they were joint, if somewhat unevenly yoked, leaders in that project. And sometimes it's quite easy to think, well, of course, they did it all, didn't they? But what's interesting in the documentary is how much you see of other people, of the acolytes, the other people involved in the new Labour revolution. Because obviously Gordon Brown and Tony Blair didn't do it all by themselves. They didn't do it all by themselves. They were surrounded by their loyal teams. And we all know that they were sometimes in conflict. The Brownites and the Blairites. Conflicting power bases and loyal lieutenants. But evidently that constructive opposition worked well for them for many years. Obviously didn't bring them much joy in the end. Well, we see throughout history, don't we, that there are great leaders, and great leaders have those around them who help them achieve what they want to achieve. Maybe we can think of the Second World War, and Churchill had his Attlee and his Eden, his Deputy Prime Minister and his Foreign Secretary, who would ultimately go on to succeed him as Prime Ministers of the United Kingdom. Or we think of Abraham Lincoln and his famous cabinet of adversaries or opponents. There's a book about that that came out about 10, 15, 20 years ago about Abraham Lincoln and his cabinet of opponents who were all opponents of him, opponents of each other. But in that sort of creative tension of opposition, did great things. And we know it in fiction and myth too, don't we? We know of King Arthur and his round table and of his many, many knights who did great things. And then we know of Frodo Baggins and the Fellowship of the Ring. Frodo didn't take the ring all the way to Mount Doom by himself. He had his friends who helped him there. Great men have their great men, don't they? And that's what we see in our passage. We see David, a great man, and then we have his great men. So we're at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, and I suppose we're in what we might call an appendix. We're sort of getting extra bits about David that we didn't know from the narrative. It's quite interesting in this chapter, you get all these men that we've never heard of before in the narrative, but they're important people apparently, and we need to know about them. So there's all these additional bits getting pulled together. But as we look at this list of men, these mighty men, we've got, I suppose, not a rogues gallery, but a heroes gallery, don't we? We have these heroes. It's a bit like these are the great men of old. Maybe not entirely dislike that reference in Genesis 10 to Nimrod. These are the great men, the mighty men and their mighty deeds. But I suppose it's difficult for us to think, well, it's all well and good, isn't it? But how do I approach this material? How can I make something of this? What's this got to do with me? Is this, if you remember reading these things, is this boys' own material? Is this sort of like the Commando magazine that you could get when I was a little boy, of these men doing daring deeds and to be excited by their daring deeds? Dale Ralph Davis, who's a commentator in the Bible, says that I suppose this chapter is a bit like when you're working in an institution and they have the pictures of great men on the wall. You know, that sort of thing where you have the chairman of the board, who was Bob Jones, chairman of the board from 2010 to 2020. Or if you went to a school that had these things where they had the big wooden boards at the end of the dining hall with the school captains of the first 15, duxes going back 100 years, maybe even have a wooden board of the great men dead after the first war, and those names listed on those wooden boards in the halls or the dinner rooms of your schools. But even if we think it about like that, of that sort of hall of heroes, great men, people to put on the wall and admire. Still doesn't really solve our problems, does it? We're not entirely sure, what do I do with that? What do I do with that? Because to some degree, as we read these things, we think, I'm not sure if I want to be the sort of person that kills lots of people. I'm not sure that's, you know, is that, you know, as Christians, we think, is that a model of discipleship? Is that what we're called to do? I think what's a really helpful way into the passage, I got this from John Woodhouse, another Bible commentator. He says something like, or maybe this is how I'm remembering it, that these men reflect and point to the king and kingdom that they serve. So you have here these men listed, and as we look at them, they tell us something of the king they serve, and they tell us something of the kingdom that they serve, which gives us a picture into David's kingdom and David's king. And I suppose we think about that, that's obvious, isn't it? Because we think of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Of course, they tell us something about the king that they serve. And they told us something about the kingdom that he ruled. All that sort of honesty and do-gooding in that sort of story, isn't it? And it's the same here. These men help us see what David and his kingdom was like. So as we look at the passage, we're going to look at it under three headings. So the first one I want to look at is, who is the true mighty hero? Who is the true mighty hero? When you think of mighty men or heroes, it's quite easy, isn't it, to be wowed by their achievements and think, wow, that is amazing. Excited by their skills. Suppose nowadays we don't tend to do that with men who fight in battle. In previous generations we did. We would put in, we'd have Nelson and his column and all that sort of thing. Men who achieve great battle victories. Nowadays, it tends to be more in sport, doesn't it? They are the great heroes of the day. And I'm not sure what that says about our culture, for good or bad. It just is something that is. And I suppose maybe obvious ones that you can think of from sport come from the world of athletics. You might think of Usain Bolt in his total dominance of sprint competition over the last 20 years. You might think a bit further back of Jesse Owens and the remarkable irony of an African-American athlete winning all those gold medals in Nazi Germany. Or you might think a bit further back than that of that great Christian athlete, Eric Liddell, remarkably winning the 400 meters, but it wasn't even his event. Can you imagine that today? Oh, just, there's this bloke. He's going to run the 400 meter. He doesn't normally run it. He's a bit out of his pace for that one. And he wins at a canter. Remarkable feats, aren't they? Maybe if you're, I quite like reading about church history and about Christian history. And it's quite easy for me to be excited about great theological heroes of the past. Maybe it's not something you're excited about, but it's quite exciting to think about great men like John Calvin, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, Thomas Cranmer, maybe for me as well as a Scotsman, John Knox, these great men who did remarkable things for Christ and for the gospel, particularly for those men who were from the United, from these islands. It wasn't the United Kingdom back then, was it? It was England and Scotland, two different kingdoms. They did remarkable things to bring about gospel reformation in our countries. We should be wonderfully thankful for great men and great achievements. And as we look at David's men, we can think very similar things, can't we? We look at the three at the start. We can sort of look at them and think, that's amazing. One of the commentators says we can be wowed by their achievements. We see these unnamed three who do this remarkable thing to go and get water for David. Then we've got Abishai and Benaiah. And then we've got the rest. And we can all say, wow. These are impressive people. I would never be able to do this sort of thing. I'm not even sure I would have been able to hold a spear and do anything with it useful. But these guys do phenomenally useful things with it. But Dale Ralph Davis commenting says, if we think that like that and we look at it purely like that, we can sort of miss the key ingredient. We can miss something that's easily missed. Because look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. The Lord brought about a great victory. Or verse 12, again, the Lord worked a great victory. And the point being is, isn't it, that these men were great. They were great men. They did great deeds. But God gives the victory. God gives the victory. He is the true mighty one of David and his kingdom. Whatever prowess these mighty men have, it is God who works the victory. And we can assume that that is the case for all other cases in this list. It's mentioned twice, doesn't mean to say that it only happened twice. God is the one who gives the victory. And of course, we know that's a key thing throughout the narrative of David, don't we? Just think when David first comes on the scene, you know, a young strapling, not much to look at, kills a giant, routs an army, all in a day's work. Because God gives the victory. And it's a key throughout Scripture. Abraham, Moses, others throughout the Scriptures, not particularly impressive people in the world's eyes, but with God, world beaters. God gives the victory. And that is key for us today, because there are, of course, many challenges that we face. There are obvious ones that we notice, the world pressing in, opposing and persecuting believers around the world. But there's ones that we sadly don't notice. We don't notice Satan's subtle attacks. We don't notice, or we're very easily glossed over, our battle with our sinful nature. If we want to find victory in these things, victory will only come if God works it. It will only happen if the Lord alone makes it possible. And these are, and just thinking about that, I think we've got very similar applications as one of our headings this morning. For if God gives the victory by his grace, then what should that lead us to? Well, firstly, it should lead us to thanks. Because if God doesn't give the victory, there is no victory. No victory at all. God gives victories in our lives and great deeds of great men throughout history. We should be thankful for them. From the small deeds of sins turned away from, as we seek to live more godly lives, to great men doing great things. God gives the victory. So we should be thankful. And if God gives the victory, then we should pray. How easy it is to be disheartened, isn't it, in the Christian life? How easy. Maybe you're disheartened this week, I don't know. Maybe there's been tough things in your life this week you found hard. And it's easy to be downhearted and think, oh, I just don't know what to do. I feel like I'm at my wit's end. I keep falling in this way. I keep facing the same challenge over and over again. Well, brothers and sisters, pray. Pray that God would give the victory. Pray that he would work. We must pray for progress against the world, the flesh and the devil. For we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that we can do it. We're not mighty men. I don't mean to be rude to any of us here, or sexist for that matter. But we are not great men of renown, great heroes who have slain our thousands. But we can easily rely on our own strength, can't we? We can easily think, well, it's okay, I can handle it. I can do that, it's no bother. I'll be fine. No, that wouldn't bother me. I can handle that setback. I'll be fine. And do we easily also congratulate ourselves for spiritual wins? Oh, I've done awfully well today. I didn't sin. I was tested to anger, but I didn't do it. Good on me. Well done. Pat on the back. Or whatever besetting sin you might be facing. How easily we do that. God gives the victory. And what should that create in us? Humility. We should humble ourselves, shouldn't we? We should trust in the Lord, knowing that he's the one who delivers. and pray for his help in the battle and thank him for his goodness to us thus far. So that is the first question. Who is the mighty hero? And the answer is God. The second question I'd like to ask of this passage is, what sort of king and kingdom do these men serve? What sort of king and kingdom do these men serve? I wonder if you ever thought, what do your friends tell us about who you are? We don't like that sort of thinking sometimes, don't we? Well, I can be friends with who I want. It doesn't say anything about me. But the reality is that those around us tell others about who we are, doesn't it? Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. I suppose it depends how we think about things. And it's the same that is true of David. These men all tell us something about him as a king and his kingdom. And I think firstly, the thing that we should see is that obviously these men love David. They loved him because the king inspired devotion. Throughout this list of mighty men, we assume that they did these great deeds because they loved their king, because they were loyal to him, because he inspired commitment. And I think this is specifically seen in verses 13 to 17, isn't it? In this remarkable episode of these three men going behind enemy lines to get a cup of water. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Great efforts to please their king. Great efforts to please their king. Secondly, I think we see about David that he was clearly God's king. Clearly God's king. We see that in that section, verses 13 to 17. For how does David react to this great, remarkable feat? Look at verse 17. What does he say? Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. Now, it's important to note here that David's not saying that these men were reckless, but that this water was too great a thing to drink. It was too wonderful a thing to drink. Instead, it was offered as worship, poured out as an offering to the Lord. Dale Ralph Davis calls this, he says it was treasure. It was like treasure to be given to God. Well, if that's the first two things we see, that he inspired his men, and he was clearly God's king. The third thing we see, John Woodhouse notes in his commentary, is that these men tell us that the kingdom of David was a kingdom of violence. That seems really obvious, isn't it? But it's worth noting, isn't it? Because why are these men great? They're not great because they're really nice to kids, or they're really good with old people. Their list is great because they kill people. You know, in our day, these people will be, you know, locked up for this sort of thing. You know, these people kill people. Many people. They killed and defeated men. David's battles and victories, of course, were often necessary. But we can't get away from the fact that David was a man of blood, wasn't he? He was a man of violence. His men show that his kingdom was shaped and marred by violence. So it's a deeply mixed picture, isn't it? These men love their king. This king is clearly God's king. But it's a kingdom shaped by violence and death and destruction. David was good. Yeah, also not so good. And that leads us to our final heading. What evil lies beneath? What evil lies beneath? When you go to the seaside, it's quite beautiful, isn't it? You go down to the beach and you see calm waters, or your harbour, and it's calm, still, beautiful waters. The sun's shining on it. You're seeing beautiful reflections of the clouds, of the sky. And it's remarkable and beautiful, isn't it? But if you've seen that film Jaws, you'll know that scene quite early in the movie when they're at the beach. Everyone's at the beach having a great time, all that sort of stuff and fun. And then in the shallows of the water, some poor child gets eaten alive, gets killed. We know, don't we, that the calm, the beautiful surface can hide monstrous danger. I think the same can be said of this chapter. Heroes seem to be everywhere. It's an impressive list. We're impressed. We're impressed by their king. But I wonder if two names jumped out to you. Two names jumped out. Verse 34. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba, the woman that David slept with, took advantage of, and abused his position of power and trust with. Or verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, who was in many ways an example of loyalty to David. Yet David had him put to death, had him betrayed in war. Is that how you treat your mighty men? Betray them because it's inconvenient not to? Well, David's mighty men remind us, don't they, of David's greatest sin. So if we put these things together, we see, don't we, that God gives the king victory. His king inspires. His king is God's king, but his king has a violent legacy, and his king was an adulterer and a murderer. So David, in many ways, is great, but in many ways, not so great. To say he has got many and very serious flaws might seem to be an understatement. It's a beautiful but flawed portrait of David and his king and his kingdom, isn't it, that these mighty men show us? Well, as believers in a different time and in a different place, I think as we reflect on this chapter, I think what we need to do is be thankful that King Jesus is not beset by the weaknesses of David. Jesus is God. In a sense, he is the powerful God come to save to the uttermost. He is the God who gives the victory. He is the king who rules and achieves salvation and victory for his people. Jesus inspires, doesn't he? He inspires his followers to serve him. For he is truly God's king. But he is not a king of violence, is he? A king of peace, rather. And Jesus wonderfully doesn't mistreat the sheep, does he? He doesn't take advantage. He doesn't act inappropriately or abusively. And he doesn't kill for convenience. What does Jesus do for the sheep? He lays down his life for them, doesn't he? Well, is that my cause for joy? Is that a wonderful cause for joy that we have such a king? And if that is true, and if we find joy in our great King Jesus, let's think, therefore, how can we be faithful servants of our king and thus commend him by our lives? Wouldn't it be great if people could write of the mighty men of Liphook, or the mighty people of this area, but of the faithful believers in Jesus, who served him faithfully in families, in marriages, in the church, as godly witnesses to a community, who were consistent, who had integrity, that we might be those who, if they were to write a list like this of the faithful Christians of Northeast Hampshire and Sussex, that we would commend King Jesus, that the narrative of our lives would commend the King, and would speak well of him and his gospel. That's a high bar to set, of course. But let's be thankful also that our King is a King of grace, who showers his grace upon his people, who forgives when we fall, who picks us up when we stumble. Let's be thankful that we have such a King and such a Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have a glorious King in King Jesus, a King who has achieved the victory, a King who inspires loyal service and has no besetting sins, who will never abuse the flock, who will never kill his servants, but rather has died for them, that we might know you through his blood. Help us, Heavenly Father, to reflect upon Christ and to live for him, to speak well of him, and to make much of him in this day, that people might say of us that we speak a good word of our King in our words and our lives. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.